I'm going to ask, first of all, you know, why we've been keeping this Feast of Unleavened Bread for all of these years. We find in Leviticus 23 the basic commandments and the layout of God's holy day plan and the days, the holy days that they're laid out. Verse 4 of Leviticus 23 says that these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations or commanded assemblies or holy times that we're called together to meet before God and together, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And we kept that a week ago. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary, that is, regular or occupational type of work in it. Now, we understand over a period of time that God revealed to his servants that his plan for man's salvation is laid out in the meaning of these holy days. They don't just have historical meaning, although they do, and lessons that there are to be learned from those, and one of them I'll be drawing on very closely today. Picture God's plan for man's salvation, and quite a great blessing it is that God revealed that in the last century to his servants, and we carry that on today. Passover, of course, represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and deliverance from slavery to those sins. And just as the death angel passed over the Israelites in Goshen and God spared their lives, we've had the death penalty that our sins earned us removed from over our heads. That death penalty has passed over us and by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Psalm 103, verses 10 and 12 say, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, he has removed our sins from us." I ask you a question to consider here this afternoon. How far are your sins removed from you? God says here that as far as he's concerned, and from his perspective, it's from the east to the west. Well, the answer to that question is key to this message, and I'll answer it before we get through. But you can be thinking about that. What part of God's master plan does the Feast of Unleavened Bread represent? Passover, I mentioned, of course, does not complete the first step in God's plan. But once forgiven through God's grace and in his grace alone, is that all there is? Mr. Sharp asked and answered that, and I will as well. Do we stop there, or is there something more to the story? Does sin leave us alone? Because we've come through Passover and been forgiven, sin, to personify, doesn't leave us alone. It's always there tempting us. And we have not become perfect as our Father in heaven yet is perfect. And so the sin that we put off and try to cleanse ourselves of, we need the help and the sacrifice of Jesus to do that and through his blood. So what spiritual lessons can we learn from the Israelites' experience of being physically delivered from Egypt? Today we're going to answer these questions, and we're going to see the importance of keeping our eyes on Christ Jesus, our Savior, and not looking back to sin. If you like titles, the simple title to this message is Don't Look Back to Sin. In Exodus 12, chapter 12, verses 14 through 20, we're told that leavening is as a type of sin. And so this day shall be a memorial to you, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the day that you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And there shall be a first day of holy convocation, and on the seventh day of holy convocation. Mr. Sharp gave us an explanation of that. And it's a good thing to keep in mind that we're no manner of work to be done, but we're putting leavening out of our mind, out of our lives as much as we can do. But we, of course, fall short on our own and need Jesus to do that. I'm reminded, I don't remember who it was that told the story now, but as we sometimes do in our exuberance and our enthusiasm for the truth that God reveals to us, we lack balance in how we approach things. And there was a man and his family who were keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the first time. And we're eating unleavened bread, of course, for 7 days. And the husband finally came to the pastor and said, "You know, we're doing pretty good eating only unleavened bread, but the kids just can't take it anymore. They've got to eat something else. My wife is not going to do it much longer either, and I'm not sure that I can." And so the misunderstanding, of course, was that only unleavened bread was to be eaten during that time. And that's not what God asks us to do. He asks us and tells us to eat unleavened bread, of course, in when we would normally eat bread for 7 days, because it typifies, the leavening that's in that bread typifies sin to us just for that particular period. In Exodus 13, some of these scriptures Mr. Sharp touched on, and I'll move through them rather quickly. Beginning in verse 3 through 10, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So we think about the days when we were converted and called and chosen and baptized and received the Holy Spirit in the forgiveness of our sins. That is a day that we could remember, each of us. I've forgotten what particular day it was that Jackie and I were baptized. I know it was in November of 1973, and the pastor wanted to take us out into that cold Pacific Ocean to baptize us, and I said, "I don't think so. I know where there's a pool with warm water in it where we were living." And since he was not going to go in the water with us anyway, he was a little harder to convince that we should do it, but the assistant who was doing the actual baptism of us decided that we had a good idea. And to have a warm pool to go in for baptism, it did just as good a job and didn't freeze us to death like it would have been going out into that ocean. So I remember the day, just not the date. And, of course, we had hands laid on us, and by the fruits, we believe that we received the Holy Spirit. You know, there's not a card that you get when you're baptized and you receive the Holy Spirit that you can show when you walk into a church and say, "Here's my card. You know, I'm a baptized individual with the Holy Spirit in me." We just know, and by observation and by the changes that God affects in our lives and the works and the fruit that we bear is testimony to whether or not we've received the Holy Spirit. And if we've received the Holy Spirit, then we are a part of what God looks forward to having as his family. Verse 6 of chapter 13 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread will eat in 7 days. And this is done in the latter part of verse 8. When your son asks you what's going on, what are you doing, you say, "This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." It's one of the reasons that we celebrate a night to be much observed, is to rejoice that we were delivered from sin. And in the New Covenant context for that particular time, it shall be a sign to you on your hand and your memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You therefore shall keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And so leavening is a type of sin, and we put it out, but we don't just stop at Passover. We have to put sin out of our lives. And that is what we picture as we go about these days. I know I had two girls that I work with in the office this year that one has been around before at when we both worked at a different company, and had some familiarity and would recall that I brought some matzo in, you know, during a period of time, We went to a wine tasting one time where we had matzo for a palate cleanser. Kind of on the fly, out in the country. Longer story than I've got time to tell you today. But anyway, they realized that, and so they determined that they were going to try and trick me this year. So they said anyway, they were being kidding about it, but brought in some ice cream drumsticks. Fortunately, that doesn't tempt me. Doesn't tempt me. But they're waiting to see if I would eat some and turn into a pumpkin. In Exodus 12, verses 37 through 41, we read about the actual leaving of Egypt. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, and about 600,000 men on foot besides children, a mixed multitude, went up with them also. Keep that term in mind, or I'm going to make a point on that in a little bit, if I don't forget it when I get to that point in my notes. But a mixed multitude, so not just the Israelites, but people of other persuasions, other religious backgrounds, other historical, genetic, tribal backgrounds also came out of them. And I don't know, you know, if they thought, well, this would be a good reason to get off of work for a few days because they thought that the Israelites were going to go out and make offerings to God and then come back and go back to work. A vacation, maybe. I don't know. Probably some thought that. Others may have been close enough, maybe intermarried and so forth with the Israelites that they went with them. But anyway, verse 38 says, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the 400 and after, excuse me, came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now we're still looking for here, see that everybody is looking forward. Everybody is following the lead of the Lord who's taking them out of Egypt. And part of the direction that came was through, of course, the cloud and the pillar of fire. In Exodus 13, beginning verse 17 through 22, Exodus 13, 17 through 22, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although this was near for God. Instead, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now the words return to Egypt are very similar to what I'm talking about today about looking back to sin or looking back to Egypt as the Israelites did. God did not allow the people to take the direct route to Palestine, which would have been a journey of maybe a few weeks. The route was heavily guarded by Egyptian troops and border guards, and the people weren't yet mentally prepared for seeing war. You can imagine having been in slavery and captivity that long and been subservient people, they would not be a natural army to put up in battle against a hardened foe. But more importantly than that, they had a divine appointment to keep at Mount Sinai. And we'll probably touch on that as we're coming up on the Feast of Pentecost in 50 days, and we'll be seeing how that the law was delivered and on Mount Sinai to them, and that took them the 50 days to travel to do that. So God led his people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went in orderly ranks out to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of the cloud of the day, or the pillar of fire by night from before his people. Who was this Lord that we've been talking about? Who was he? It was the one that was directing Moses and leading the people out of Egypt. Let's take a brief aside from our particular story and take a moment to answer that particular question. In Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord who camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "What is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" They were beginning to look back to Egypt already, back to the water that they had had so freely to drink in Egypt. And now they didn't have it. And so they were calling upon this Lord and challenging him of why he was letting brought them out to die, and of course laying the blame on Moses as well. So Moses, verse 4, cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come, or will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. He did this, and he called on the name of the place Massah or Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, crying or saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, helps clarify who this person, who this being is and was. Not to many of your surprises, I'm sure you'll know and learn that it was Jesus Christ. Verse 1, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of the fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So Christ was the cloud by day, the pillar by night that led the Israelites out of Egypt. He was the rock that brought them water and provided all of their needs as they went on. Now, after 7 days of being in their travels and after leaving Egypt, they came to the Red Sea. We read about that in Exodus 14, verses 1 through 13. In particular, verse 11 and 12. "Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"?'" They're looking back to Egypt, thinking, "We didn't have it so bad. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." But in Exodus 14, just moving down, skipping down to verse 19 and 20, "The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night." When Israel looked back in fear of the Egyptian army, Christ, the pillar of fire, moved behind them to protect them. Otherwise, he was always leading them forward. So the Egyptian army, we can read about in verses 23 through 31 of Exodus 14, the Egyptian army, as you know, was destroyed by trying to cross in the Red Sea, which had opened and dried for the Israelites to travel through, but closed up on them and drowned them and destroyed the Egyptian army. But Israel, even after all of that, the being delivered by a miraculous strong and mighty hand from Egyptian slavery and brought out on the way to a promised land, keeps looking back to Egypt with various complaints. In Exodus 16, verses 1 through 3, it says that they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt! It would have been better if we had died back there, when we sat, when the pots and the meat, and when we ate bread to the full. Oh, we had it so good back there." And sometimes we can look back at sin and think, that wasn't so bad. I remember when we did such and such, and well, that was fun. Problem with a lot of sin is that it starts out as fun. Doesn't end up as fun. It ends up in death. But they cried out that they wanted the pots of meat and the bread to the fill that they had, for you brought us out here into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6, brings up this mixed multitude once again. Now the mixed multitude were among them and yielded to intensive craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Now, it appears from the account here in Numbers 11 that perhaps some of the beginnings and the stirrings up of this looking back was due to the mixed multitude. Perhaps they were the ones who began the complaints against Moses and against the Lord. But the Israelites went along with it. And sometimes when we're running with bad company, we get into bad things that we shouldn't be doing. And so it's good to count your friends and your companions, who you're running around with and spending your time with, and what path are they on? Are they on a path that would take you back into Egypt, back into sin, or leading you forward into a promised land? Verse 5 of Numbers 11 says, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." They were focused on physical things, physical food. And I don't know how many of you relate to this, but I relate when I start reading about cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and how Jackie prepares leeks and onions and almost everything that she cooks, and I would miss that so much. I can understand it. I can understand the desire to go back to that. Fortunately, that's not something that we've got to cut out of our diet, and I'm very happy about that. Going back now to the book of Exodus, chapter 17, beginning verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on the journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink." I think that's a duplication of what we read earlier. But "Why is it that you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" In Exodus 32, verses 1 through 4, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain," this is when God had called him up to the mountain in Sinai to receive the law, "the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this man, Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. He's been gone nearly 40 days and 40 nights, and we don't know if he's ever coming back. So make us gods out of the gold and that we have and the metals and that are there.' And so Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he molded it, a calf. And they said to him, or excuse me, then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Although God had miraculously delivered them time and time again, delivered them after 400 years of Egyptian bondage and slavery, they still kept looking back to Egypt as though those were the good times. Those were the good old days. There are no good old days when it comes to sin. Our lives before, while we may have some highs and some wonderful times, and marriages and children and so forth, things and blessings that God gives us, life in bondage to sin is no blessing, and it is not to be looked back for. So what do we learn from the events that we've just reviewed? Well, Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7 gives us a hint and says, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you.'" Sin personified desires each of us, and whether that's in the form of spirit beings, Satan, the demons, other people, other circumstances and situations, the lusts of the flesh, the temptations of the carnal mind and so forth. These are the things that have desire for us. And it says in verse 7 of Genesis 4 that we should rule over it. We're incapable of doing so by ourselves, as Mr. Sharp brought out. We need the help and the assistance and the power of Jesus Christ to do so. Man has a proclivity, an impulse or a propensity to return to sin. Proverbs 26:11 says, "As a dog returns to its own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." And I just paraphrase the end of that and say that this is applicable also to a sinner who repeats his sins and looks back for them. In 2 Peter 2, verse 22, "It has happened to them according to the proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" Mr. Sharp read that for us earlier as well. But with the power of faith in Christ, we can overcome. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." It ensnares us because we have a proclivity, we have a desire for it, we have a compulsion that sin tempts and tests. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, and run it to the end of the race, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand at the throne of God." In Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15, Matthew records, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So even Jesus as a type spent time in Egypt and was called out of Egypt, not to become Messiah there, but back in the land of promised land, in Jerusalem in particular, to be sacrificed and to become, through resurrection, the great Messiah that God intended to send for people's sin, for the forgiveness of people's sins. So we put sin out of our lives. We need to flee temptation and sin. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. in 1 Corinthians 10:14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." He was bringing out to the Corinthians and to these Greek-based congregations that he raised up during his missionary trips through the Mediterranean, that they had certain background and history that made it difficult for them to put on the righteousness that was Christ and put away these other practices that may have even been a part of their religion before. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12, it says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Those are the things that we should be striving for and to put on. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. But you, O man, flee these things." In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul instructs Timothy to flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And of course, James 4, James writes and tells us to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us that we must put sin completely out of our lives, but not to look back on it with longing and desire for any part of it. Yes, God has removed our sins from as far as east is from the west, we read earlier in Psalm 107. But I ask you to consider, how far is east from west? It's interesting that God did not use the term, or Jesus, or in the inspiration for the psalmist, didn't inspire him to say from north to south. Because if you travel around the globe north to south, you start going north, what happens? When you hit the North Pole, everything is south from there. So you'll end up south, covering half of the globe, to take this in a literal application. If you go south to start with, eventually you get to the South Pole and everything will be north. It may be northeast, northwest, and so forth. But when you chase west going east, and this is east, this direction, as long as we keep going east, we'll never get to west. No matter how many times you go around the globe, there's no point where east changes to west or west changes to east. So as long as we're looking eastward, we're never going to find west. However, where is west? Right over your shoulder. West is right there. All you have to do is look back to it, back to your sins. Now, God's forgiven them. He's taken them from as far as east. From his perspective, it keeps going east. But if we turn back and we turn to the west, our sins are there. And too many times we make that turn because we're tempted to do so, and a variety of things that comes to us. But as long as we're looking that way, eastward, we'll never find west. Christ is the one who delivers us from sin, as he delivered Israel from Egypt. And like the cloud and the pillar, Christ is the one who leads us forward to a better and brighter future, with sin's domination and hold on us behind us. Like the Egyptians to the, or like Egypt was to the Israelites, our sins are always behind us, waiting for us to turn back to them and to the bondage from which we have been freed. Christ is always ahead of us. We must keep our eyes looking forward and not looking back to sin. And although God has put away our sins from us and from him, as far as east is from west, those sins are just over our shoulders, nipping at our heels. And like the Israelites, we sometimes look back to our previous way of life and those sins with a perverted sense of warmth and longing. Brethren, the lesson I want you to remember today out of this message is to keep looking forward with your eyes on Jesus Christ and to not look back to the sinful life of the past. The Feast of Unleavened Bread shows us the importance of putting sin completely out of our lives and not looking back, but moving forward to God's kingdom. Happy Sabbath day.